babbling. All right, all right. Thank you, Jesus, for this Sunday. So, as I said last week and the week before, we want to go into a series or a month of doing sermons on big questions. And the idea is that we're going to do a month and we're going to build up and we're going to invite people because we want to answer questions that people are asking in life, right? Big questions. And so this is the first one. This is it's a soft launch. Next week we're going to do it again, the week after, and the week after, and the week after. Okay, so that is me saying to you, please invite people if you can. I know it can be challenging. I know it can be hard. I know people can resist you. Vanessa was saying that it feels like there is resistance. Of course there is. There's always going to be resistance to the truth. But we need to keep inviting people. Okay, so I'm going to keep creating content and hopefully people come. And the goal really is not that we can listen to awesome sermons or talks on apologetics or about the faith of our faith, but it's about winning people to Christ. Okay, and the point of apologetics is to kind of maybe clear the way a little bit and answer a few of the questions that people might have around what we believe and why we believe it. All right, so that is the intention of the next few weeks. So I'm guessing that most of you at some point would have looked up into the heavens and thought, what is this all about? How did this get you? I don't know if has anyone ever done that? You look at the stars, you look at the cosmos, and you go, how on earth did that get there? This is incredible. I've had a few moments like that where I've looked at the moon and gone like, how? I don't understand. I feel so small. Like the moon actually, something about the moon just stresses me out. Because you can see another planet. It's like it's there, but it's far, but it's there. How did it get there? But there it is. If you've got a good telescope, you can see a little bit of that moon. And it's something about seeing the cosmos, seeing the stars. When you leave here tonight, you'll look up and you'll see the stars and you'll see the heavens. And I hope it inspires awe inside of you or something of a reverence for God. Something of a, yo, how did that happen? And in fact, I mentioned to the leaders group, I had an eye up and I'll talk about that a little bit more just now. But I was listening to a debate between a famous Christian thinker called John Lennox and a famous atheist apologist called Richard Dawkins. And Richard Dawkins says, if you look up into the skies and it inspires the awe and devotion inside of you, well, that's fine, just don't attribute it to God. Cool. We shouldn't do that. And yet, Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. But logical thinking says, don't ascribe that to God. I find it very hard to, personally, not ascribe it to God. I think it's a natural thing inside of us as created beings, going, there's something bigger than us, and it inspires awe inside of us. Well, I will talk a little bit about Richard Dawkins. I would say this, I prayed for him as I was preparing this sermon. I have no animosity towards him. He is a lost man. He needs to be found by Christ. And so when I mention him, please don't go in your heart, well, that Richard Dawkins, we must. We don't like him. Well, we might not like what he says, but he needs Christ. In fact, how interesting is this? He wrote a book called The God Delusion. You might have read it. I know Blake's read it. Blake's looking very interested. The God Delusion, and it was a seminal book at his time because it was very clear that you don't need God in society. You don't need him, and he's very anti-God. In fact, in many ways, you could say Richard Dawkins was a kind of a Paul figure, where Paul in the ancient world was breathing death towards Christians. In fact, Richard Dawkins in some ways was doing that. He was vehemently anti-Christian. He's mellowed out a little bit. Because recently, Richard Dawkins describes himself as a cultural Christian. Interesting, yeah. From someone who's saying religion is the cause of every evil in the world to going, actually, religion has given us some good things. It's given us morality and ethics. And so he's wanting the fruits of Christianity, but rejecting the God of Christianity. But it's a step in the right direction, right? I think it's a step in the right direction. And so tonight, I want to talk about the topic of creation. That's why I mentioned Richard Dawkins. He's a famous biologist. an atheist thinker. And it is a massive topic, I know that. It's incredibly big, and I'm going to set my timer because to try and cover the whole of creation in half an hour is insane. And I'm not going to try and do that. But I am going to try and set a platform, and I want you to hopefully ask yourself some questions. If you're not a believer, I don't know everyone in this room, I think maybe most of you are, but maybe you're not, or maybe you've never thought of these questions before, and I hope to provoke something inside of you where you actually think of these things. All right. So, this is, and just as a little brief caveat, when I was younger, I was massively into apologetics when I was in the workplace. I loved debating my non-Christian fellow workers in a charitable way, and it's always awesome. I didn't win any of them to Christ through apologetics, unfortunately, but it did teach me a lot about my faith. So, when we talk about this thing of creation, we need to talk about soup. Obviously, you all get the connection immediately. No, we need to talk about soup because from an evolutionary standpoint, this all happened from a thing called the primordial soup. It sounds extremely appetizing, I must say. Primordial soup, because it's a soup made out of ammonia. Wonderful. Even better, hey, it just gets better and better. It's like it's this cold, uninviting kind of bowl of stuff. Yucky. But it's this broth that evolutionists say was the creation of the universe. And in fact, this theory was advanced by a man who you might have heard of called Charles Darwin. Charles Darwin was a product of the Enlightenment, and he came up with the idea of evolution, and he advanced the idea of evolution. Blake's giving me big eyes. He advanced the idea of evolution and wrote a book called Origin of the Species, which became, in some sense, the Bible to the evolutionary movement. And so Charles Darwin puts this idea forward of a primordial soup, that there's this, and I'll read it to you now what he says, this kind of these gases that were floating around in the universe in some time and space vacuum that suddenly at some point all got together and exploded, or were pushed to a point and exploded in such a dramatic way that here we are. And this is what Darwin said. But if we could conceive in some warm little pond, beautiful, with all sorts of ammonia and phosphoric salt, light, heat, electricity, all present, that a protein compound was chemically formed, ready to undergo still more complex changes at the present day, such matter would be instantly devoured or absorbed, which would not have been the case before living creatures were formed. So the idea is that there was this perfect kind of warm pond of ammonia and acids and light, and everything came together and exploded to form something of what we see now. If you add millions and 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 millions of years. It's a starting point, at least, I guess, for some people. And so brilliant minds have wrestled with this topic for decades, and despite assertions to the contrary, I think that any real theory, and these are theories about how the world evolved, black holes, quantum gravity, multiverses. Did you know that there's not just one universe, that there's multiverses? And that the universe that we happen to be in just happens to have all the right components for life. But there's thousands of other universes that don't. Really, it's just a lottery and we won. It doesn't make me feel particularly special. But all these theories, these black holes, this quantum gravity, these multiverses, are at best theories, speculation, or the work of hypothesis, or working hypothesis of the origin of life. Now, I don't say that dismissively. I don't say that these incredibly intelligent people who have been working at this their whole lives, these physicists and geologists and biologists, they are very clever people. I don't say that, I'm not trying to be facetious at all, I'm really not. But they are attempting to explain the origin of life without God. And that's why it gets so complicated. It should be so simple, but it gets so complicated because we have to remove God. We can't have God in the equation, so the equation becomes infinitely impossible to understand and to solve. Let's for a minute though, grant that this explosion happened in a space-time vacuum. Let's also ignore for a moment that there is no viable explanation to where these initial atoms, or what we spoke of, the ingredients to the soup, actually came from. And keep in mind that the statistical possibility of this all happening and life being sustainable after this Big Bang is itself miraculous. So we're assuming a lot of things at this point. We're assuming that things just came together at some point. We're assuming that they came together in such a way so perfectly that they could first bring life, and then we're assuming that life could be sustained after that point. That's a lot of assumption. String theorist Leonard Susskind, a non-religious scientist, and I've only put one Christian scholar quote in my whole sermon. Because I want to show you that it's not just Christians who are going, this doesn't all make sense. There's other non-believers going, there's something in this that doesn't make sense. And they're wrestling and grappling with it honestly, which I really appreciate. As opposed to going, we just can't go down that road. And so he says this, a non-religious scientist, says that unless this constant was fine-tuned, statistically miraculous events would be needed for our universe to be life-permitting. Statistically miraculous events would be needed for our universe to be life-permitting. In fact, it's called the Goldilocks principle. Too hot, too cold, just right. Right? It's just right. Somehow it's just right. Somehow. Can't be God, but somehow. So what he's saying is the chances of life continuing and for all the elements to be exactly right for life to thrive is so extreme, and that it's not impossible to think that there's something bigger going on. He's not saying it's God. He's just saying it's not outside the realm of possibility that there's a bigger life form, an intelligent life form that could have actually been involved in the making of this universe. And I commend him for that. So that's the one challenge, is it feels very hard that this thing happened by chance and that the statistics are on the side, but I don't think so. So our next challenge is the second law of thermodynamics. Who can recite that? Anyone? I mean, come on, we all did science in school, right? Dave can! Respect, yeah, well done, yeah. I think that deserves a round of applause. It's exactly that. The second law of thermodynamics is that everything increasingly points towards entropy, which means eventually everything will decay. That makes sense, right? I think if you leave an apple outside, eventually that apple will decay. It will rot, it'll die, it'll fade, it'll break down. And not the opposite. So that is the law of physics. But science is asking us to believe the opposite. In fact, science is saying from chaos comes order. Think about that. From complete chaos, order. And there's a few illustrations of this, but one illustration is this. From chaos to order means if I take everything that I need to build my dream house and I go to my dream location and I unload all the trucks and the bricks and everything and I put them there in the location. And then I come back 10 million years later, my dream house will be there. No one built it. Just chaos came into order. It's incredible. Or another way of saying it is this. A bunch of molecules will eventually become a man. And I've said it before, my frustration, as I remember studying this years ago and thinking through it, my frustration always was that all you needed to do was add millions of years, and somehow it all made sense. Just, if you just add enough time, it'll happen. Just add more time and more time and more time. You see, in order to avoid anything like a higher power or even an external force, you need to ignore the laws of physics. And you can't possibly have a world that is designed, and you definitely can't have a designer. God forbid there is a God. I mean, really, that feels like the mantra of science. Can't possibly be a God. There must be another way. And so the same scientist I spoke about earlier, he goes on to suggest that in light of this, it is possible that an unknown agent set the early conditions of the universe we observe today. And so at least he's acknowledging that there's an unknown agent that could have set things in motion at some point. This is the one Christian scientist I'm going to quote tonight. Stephen Meyer, he wrote a book called Darwin's Doubt. Excellent thinker. He says this, if thinking things that we manifestly did not design ourselves, bear the hallmarks of design, if they exhibit a signature that would lead us to recognize intelligent activity in any other realm of experience, then perhaps it is time to rehabilitate our lost ways of knowing and to rekindle our wonder in the intelligibility and design of nature that first inspired the scientific revolution. Did you know that all the early scientists who made any meaningful contribution to science were Christians? And why did they pursue that endeavor? Because they saw something saying, incredibly beautiful, we want to understand more of God's awesomeness and majesty. So Isaac Newton, Christian. And yet to say that you believe in something of intelligence or intelligent design or a designer puts you in this world outside the realm of real science and into the realm of pseudoscience. You're not a real scientist because you believe in God. And yet, we are asked to believe that something comes from nothing, that chaos becomes order. I wanted to quote someone who's not a scientist. I listen to a lot of... I listen to a lot of hip-hop, for those of you who don't know. So if you're driving me at any given point, I will be playing rap for the older folk. I don't know why that's funny, but anyway. Because I'm old, yeah. Yeah. Why is a 47-year-old man listening to rap? Should be fine music radio or CCFM. Woo! But one of the guys I listen to called Propaganda says this. For some reason, folks find it illogical to think that a perfectly designed universe screams of a designer. For some reason, folks find it illogical to think that a perfectly designed universe screams of a designer. And now you contrast that, it feels like it's a logical thought. feels logical. But then you go back to science, and Richard Dawkins says this: the universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. Because if you remove God from creation, that's what you have. No design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. And that's what science tells us and wants us to believe. There's no reason or rhyme for any of this. I recently went for an eye operation. I know many of you know that. That's part of getting old. Things start catching up with you. And so I went to the optometrist, and she was like, I think you need to go for an operation for your eye. It's a pterygium, which I've never heard of. Has anyone heard of a pterygium? Has everyone ever had a pterygium removed from their eye? You've got one. Don't ever have it removed, Margaret. Keep it. Anyway, no, it wasn't that bad. But so I went to the optometrist, and you got to get it cut out on Monday. I went to get it cut out, and I had a big eye, posted some pictures. I had a big eye patch over my eye, and I looked like a bit of a pirate, and it was quite funny. I was a little bit sore, but while I was there and while I was visiting the ophthalmologist, it made me think of years ago. I remember thinking about the eye, and specifically the eye has been a challenge to biologists and evolutionary scientists for a long time. And so I remember thinking this and going, I think I need to research this again. Like, what is it about the eye that has caused people to question, in fact, question evolution in some sense? And it's this concept of irreducible complexity. So none of you will remember that when you go home tonight. But basically what it means is this: that some systems are so complex that they could not have evolved by chance. So unless all the systems had evolved at once, the system is useless to the organism and would, according to evolution, be weeded out by natural selection. And so you get some systems in the body that are so complex that they don't make sense from an evolutionary standpoint. You're going, well, if part of it evolved and others didn't, then it wouldn't work. And there's this whole, you can look on YouTube, they use the mousetrap as an example. If you take one piece out of a mousetrap, it doesn't work. It needs all the pieces all the time to work. And so this is the argument for the eye, going, there's this concept of irreducible complexity in the eye. And interestingly enough, Charles Darwin recognized this. And he says this: to suppose that the eye, with all its inimitable, inimitable contrivances, I don't know what that means, but it sounds good. To suppose that the eye, with all its inimitable contrivances for adjusting the focus to different distances, for admitting different amounts of light, and for the correction of spherical and chromical aberration, I don't know what that means either, could have only been formed by natural selection, seems, I freely confess, absurd in the highest degree. But to translate to modern English, what he's saying is, for the eye to have evolved and to have all these functions, and for that to have been a consequence of natural selection, seems absurd. This is the father of evolution. Now, if only Charles Darwin had stopped there. But he didn't. And so he went on to explain why he thinks natural selection actually accounts for the eye and the complexity of the eye. But something inside of him, he had the realization that this could be a real problem for the theory of evolution. I wish he had stopped there, but he hadn't. And so as I was sitting in the doctor's office, in this ophthalmologist's office, and it feels like a bit of a time capsule, because you walk in there and everything feels very old, and he's got lots of charts. Like, not many doctors have charts on the walls, or like pictures, or biological pictures, but they're there, and there's like literally everywhere. Like, everywhere you turn your eye, there's like a model of an eye, or a picture of an eye, and he's got like all these outdated, or maybe they're not, but they look outdated, like equipment. And so I'm sitting there going like, this has to be the work of an incredible mind. As you look at these diagrams of the eye, how can you be completely dispassionate and go, well, I guess it just happened by chance? I guess we can explain it away by natural selection, and maybe over millions of years, organisms needed eyes, and so they got eyes. And perhaps that makes me simple. Perhaps that makes me pseudo-scientific or even unscientific. And actually, I'm okay with that. I don't think I am. I think I'm trying to understand things in an intellectual and rational way. But modern science would say, well, I'm just simple. And so if that's the case, I take comfort in Psalm 139, which says this, "For you formed my innermost being, and you knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and I know these very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All my days were written in your book and ordained for me before one of them came to be." How incredible is that? I think of Job 38, which is such an incredible passage of scripture. I love it because then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this who obscures my counsel, my words without knowledge? Now brace yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall inform me." Wouldn't want to be Job at that point. "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who fixed its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched a measuring line across it? And what were its foundations set? Or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the sons of the God shouted for joy? Who enclosed the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment, the thick darkness its blanket, when I fixed its boundaries and I set in place its bars and doors, and I declared, you shall come this far and no further. Here, you proud waves must stop." I remember once being in Port Elizabeth, and I must confess I was having a little bit of a crisis of faith, and standing on a cliff side looking at the ocean, and the thought crossed my mind, if everything was chaotic, where did the tides come from? It was such a weird thought. I was like, why are there tides? Like, why does the moon affect the tides? I couldn't understand how millions of years suddenly there's this understanding in the universe that now we need to have tides based on nothing except millions of years. So I thought about this week, and we've spoken very briefly about kind of the origins and a little bit about things that evolve and what's needed to evolve, and I think there's more at play, actually, if I'm honest. And if you look at a lot, and I watched a lot of videos this week and read a lot about this, I would say most scientists and biologists are atheists in their beliefs. I understand that, and I accept that. I hold nothing against them. I would pray for them that they would find Christ and find God and find who he is and are having a relationship with him. But I do think that it goes a little bit beyond that. And so while reading, I came across this thing which I found interesting. I don't think evolutionary science... Evolutionary science is not just atheistic. In fact, I think evolutionary science is anti-theistic. There's a big difference. There's a big difference between someone going, well, I don't believe there's a God, and going, I'm actively going out of my way to disprove God in every way that I possibly can. And how dare you possibly introduce God into the conversation in a scientific sense? How dare you? And so it does feel like there's a strong push against anything of God in any kind of the scientist. Now, I might be wrong. That might just be my impression. There definitely does seem to be a very strong push. And so, as I said, listening to these conversations, I came across a man called David Berlinski. Now, if you want to Google him, He's very interesting. He's about 82, 83 when I watched the video at the time. He wears denim jeans and like a denim vest and a t-shirt, and he's quite cool. He's got like a stick, like a cane. He looks like quite a dude. I was like, this guy's pretty rad. And he's a non-religious Jew and a mathematician, and he's an incredibly intelligent man. So he has no vested interest in the God of Christianity being real at all. He doesn't believe in Christianity or Christ, or he's not even a theist in that sense. He's a irreligious Jew, which means he was born into a Jewish family, but he's not a practicing Jew. And so he makes this statement, which is quite long, but I want to read it to you because it's quite interesting. Has anyone provided proof of God's inexistence? And he says, not even close. Has quantum cosmology explained the emergence of the universe or why it is here? To which he says, not even close. Have our sciences explained why our universe seems to be finely tuned to allow for the existence of life? Not even close. Are physicists and biologists willing to believe in anything so long as it is not religious thought? He says, close enough. This is a non-Christian. Has rationalism and moral thought provided us with an understanding of what is good, what is right, and what is moral? Not even close. Has secularism in the terrible 20th century been a force for good? Not even close to being close. Is there a narrow and oppressive orthodoxy in the sciences? He says, close enough. Does anything in the sciences or in their philosophy justify the claim that religious belief is irrational? Not even in the ballpark. He says, is scientific atheism a frivolous exercise in intelligent contempt? And he says, dead on. So an irreligious man is saying there is an agenda in the sciences not to allow any kind of God or thought of God or design or intelligent design into that space at all. And if you do declare that, you're a pseudoscientist. Well, then we go, well, maybe these people who are promoting this agenda are ignorant. Or maybe they're just oblivious. Or maybe they're just really nice people, but they're just not getting it right. Well, I would suggest that scriptures like Romans 1 seem to suggest that they are suppressing the truth, and it is reasoned and deliberate. Now, you might know this, but Romans 1 says this: the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. And listen to this. For what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from his workmanship, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God or gave thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and darkened in their foolish hearts. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images of mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Interesting, huh? And so this is a little bit anecdotal, but I was praying about the sermon and going, oh God, like, I feel like there's a lot of information and I do get it, but is there something, do you have something to say? I just need to hear from you, God. Like, is there scripture? What are you saying? This is so weird. So I get out, I'm getting dressed, and suddenly this scripture just drops into my mind. Check out Psalm 53. I'm like, what? Cool, man. I haven't read Psalm 53 in a long time. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There's none who does good. And so scripture in some sense says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Strong words. And so we need to be praying earnestly for these people who firstly don't believe in God, but secondly, who have an agenda to try and disprove God and remove him from any sense from creation and the creation narrative. And leading so many astray. You're right. And so I could go on talking about how evolution can't account for the origin of life. The fossil record doesn't meaningfully support in-between fossils, or what is known as intermediate state fossils. And I say meaningfully because scientists argue about what is or what isn't an in-between fossil. The ones that I did see, I wasn't convinced of at all. The rejection of anything supernatural, the Cambrian explosion and interspecies evolution, the list goes on and on and on. And my time is up. Okay, I'm going to go clean up. There is too much to cover, but I hope in this short space of time I've managed to provoke some kind of thought inside of you. I know it's a lot of information to take in, and so I've tried to condense it as much as possible. I know it's not the most... It is interesting. I won't say that. It's a lot to take in. But I hope we can go back and ask ourselves these questions and think these things through. Because there are people who are being taught and sold a lie that there's no God and creation is not of God, but it's just evolution. And so people go through lives never asking themselves these questions. And our job as believers is to provoke something inside of them. It says in 1 Peter 3:15, that in your heart honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for the reason for the hope that is in you. And let it be done with gentleness and respect. And so it is our job as Christians, in some sense, to defend or to promote what we believe. And so we started with a primordial soup. Who remembers that? Very appetizing. To my mind, there is nothing appetizing about this dish. It is best served cold. No one made it. And if left long enough, it will evolve into a steak. Apparently. Yeah, it's a little bit naughty, but anyway. But Scripture tells us in Psalm 34:8, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." Faith is rich in texture and taste, and it is personal and welcoming as opposed to a non-welcoming scientific explanation of creation. Richard Dawkins again says this, "DNA neither cares nor knows." Wonderful. Why don't you put your faith in something that neither cares nor knows? Because actually, in many senses, atheism is a faith. They will deny it until the cows come home, but they believe in it vehemently, and they will defend it vehemently. Evolution is impersonal, unfeeling, and uncaring. Whereas 1 Peter 5:7 says, "Casting all anxieties on him because he cares for you." Jesus cares about you, about your life, about your future, about every aspect of your life, and that should give us great comfort. Perhaps the best case for creation itself is a loving creator. I'm just going to end it there. I have endeavored to very briefly cover a little bit of what it means and what creation is. And I know it's a lot to take in. I would encourage you to look at stuff online if it does interest you. I do believe there is a God, and I do believe he created the world and created the earth and created us, and that he loves us and cares for us. And so in many senses, I've asked the what, or the what of, or how it happened. And next week, I've given Dave the simple task of answering the why. Why are we here? Why creation? Why any of it, actually? And I think that is one of the biggest questions that evolution can't answer. They can answer the what, but they can't answer the why. They can give you theories of what is happening, or what it looks like, or this turned into that, but they can't say why. Yeah. Let me pray for us. Yeah. Jesus, thank you that you're real, that you are the creator, that Scripture says that you created all things. And God, we believe that and we trust in that. God, we can look at the science and we can try to reconcile the science, and we can debate and think through these things for a long time, Father God. But God, it takes believing in you and faith in you to bring salvation. And so I thank you for each and every person in this room tonight, Father God, who has placed their faith in you, Father God, who believes that you are the God of creation, who believes the account that's given to us in Scripture that you created all things, Father God, and that you sustain all things and that you uphold all things. And not only that, but you are personal and real and with us personally, but even now as we gather corporately. And God, we are so in awe of that, Lord Jesus. I wonder, I probably haven't done the best job of trying to explain it, but I wonder if while I was speaking, if there's anyone here going, I don't know if I believe in anything. I don't know if I've ever believed in anything. And I suppose I've been told that I don't need to believe in God, that this all happened spontaneously, that it just, once there was a big explosion and life happened and that's it, and there's no point to anything. I wonder if you are here and that's what you've been told and that's what you believe. Well, I'd like to tell you, and I hope in some sense I've shown you, that that's not all there is. That's not the whole picture, that there is a God. That there is a God who created the universe. That there is a God who is loving and close to his creation, who wanted to walk with his creation in the cool of the day. Who's not distant or unkind, but is loving and caring, who